In studying the commentaries, it's often noted that the different themes of the gospel are according to the perspective that the author of that gospel wants us to note. Some would say that Matthew's perspective is that of Christ the King. Mark's perspective is that of Christ the servant of the Lord. Luke's perspective is that of the Son of Man. And John's perspective is that of the Son of God. Now, certainly, you can debate some of that as to what is the major theme and how our Lord is being portrayed. But when you come to John's gospel, John very clearly states that he is trying to reveal to us the fact that Christ is the Son of God. In John 20 and verse 31, he says, "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." As you study John's gospel, John is intent upon proving the deity of Christ. He does so in a number of different ways. He shows to us the works that Christ did that only God could do. We find our Lord turning water into wine in chapter 2. In chapter 4, he heals the nobleman's son. In chapter 5, he heals the impotent man. In chapter 6, he multiplies food to feed thousands and he walks on water. In chapter 9, he heals the blind. In chapter 11, he raises the dead. These are works that no man can do, and they show forth the deity of the one who was doing the acting. Also, we find in John's gospel that John records for us the Trinitarian relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are things that our Lord says to the Father and about the Father that certainly reveal to us that He is more than just a prophet. He knows firsthand what it is to commune with the Father, for He is in the bosom of the Father. And we have things about that Trinitarian relationship that are brought to our attention in this gospel from the lips of our Lord, showing that He is deity. Also, John gives a number of indications that He is God by the titles that are attributed to our Lord. In John chapter 1, He is called God. In verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There we have the clear statement, Jesus Christ is God. And then later, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We also have Him being called the only begotten Son of God. That is a title that refers only to the eternal Son of God. It refers to the deity of the one to whom we are considering tonight, the one we're thinking on. But here in the chapter before us, we have another title. This is a title that our Lord uses of Himself. He says in verse number 5, "I am." You note that our translators have added the word "He." Again in verse 6, in recording this, John said that he said, "I am." And then again in verse 8, John records for us that Jesus said, "I am." In each one of these cases, the word "He" is in italics. The reason for that being is that the word "He" is not in the Greek. In the Greek, it merely says, "I am." Now, if I were to come to you and ask you, "Are you so-and-so?" You would say, "I am." And we would say in English, "I am He." And you would use this terminology. Turn, if you would, back to John chapter 9, and you'll see what I'm referring to. In John chapter 9, they came to the one who had been healed, that had been blind. And in verse 9, they said, some said, "This is He." Others said, "He is like Him." But He said, "I am He." And the term that He uses is the exact term that's before us in John chapter 18. "I am. I'm the one you're talking about. I am He." But when you go back into John chapter 8, you see that this term is used in a different way. In John chapter 8, in verse 57, "Then said the Jews unto Him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." In this sense, Jesus Christ is using the very term, the very title used of deity in Exodus chapter 3. When Moses came before the Lord used this title to Moses. "I am that I am. You tell Israel that I am has sent you." It's a term for deity. When we come then to John chapter 8 and verse 58, when our Lord used that before the Jews, they took up stones to stone Him. They recognized that He was using a title of deity to, in reference to Himself. Now, that's not the first time He had done so. He had done it on two occasions previous in John chapter 8. But they didn't catch on when He used the term then. I say, if you were to say, in answer to a question, are you so and so? You would use this term, I am. But this is also the term of deity. How do you know then when it's referring to deity or when someone is merely answering the question as to who you are? You know by the context. And in the context in John chapter 8 earlier on, twice He had said to them that He was God and they didn't catch on. They didn't understand what He was saying. But at the end they understood and they took up stones to stone Him. We come now to John chapter 18. John actually uses this term a number of different times. He quotes our Lord as our Lord would use this term in John chapter 6, John chapter 13, and now we come to John chapter 18. In John chapter 18, our Lord is not merely saying, I am He. He is identifying Himself as the one whom they seek. But He is using this title of deity. And as He uses this title, there's something unusual that happens in His midst. Those who came to arrest Him fell backwards. Just when He said, I am. Now, what does it mean to say, I am? When God used that term to Moses, He was obviously saying to Moses that He did not change. He was the unchangeable one, the one who is, I am. Not I was, not I will be, but I am. God never changes. He is always the same. Now, you and I have a hard time fathoming that. We change constantly. There's nothing about us that stays the same. We grow old as we sit here tonight. Our bodies are continually changing, but not so with God. God is the I am, the one who never changes. More than that, for God to be that way means that He is self-sufficient. You and I change and we're dependent upon things round about us. We change because things around us change, but not so with God. God never changes. God is self-sufficient. And so in this title, in this name, we have the unchangeableness of God being brought to our attention. We also have the self-sufficiency of God being brought to our attention. If God is unchangeable, and He is. And if God is self-sufficient, and He is, then He must also be eternal. He must have no beginning. He must have no end. He is from everlasting to everlasting God. So we have in Scripture referring to this great God as the eternal one. Our Lord uses that term in reference to Himself. Now, our Lord was indeed God. And when He says, I am, He's showing the fact that He is God. But those who saw Him that night didn't see His glory, didn't see His deity. He's unchangeable, but they saw one who had a body that grew in front of them. One who grew from a child to an adult. He was self-sufficient as God, yet they saw one who needed rest and needed food because they saw the humanity of Christ. He was indeed the God who had no beginning, and yet the one who stood before them had a beginning. That is in His humanity. He was born of men. He came in the fullness of time. He was both God and man. Two distinct natures, yet one person. And as He stood before them, He used this title, I am. And when He used the title, they fell to the ground backwards. They could not resist the power of the name. Tonight I want us to think on that name, that special name that our Lord used on this occasion. And I want us to note three truths about Christ that this name reveals to us on this occasion. The first truth that I want us to think on tonight is the fact that this name revealed that Christ was not conquered by His enemies. He was not conquered by His enemies. In John chapter 10, our Lord said, as the Father knoweth Me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down My life for the sheep. That's verse 15. In verse 17, He says, therefore doth My Father love Me, because I lay down My life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from Me. No man taketh it from Me, He says. But I lay it down of Myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of My Father. He was not conquered that night when they took Him. When He spoke that name and they fell backwards, it showed that He was the sovereign King and He could not be conquered. In speaking that name, it hindered His enemies. They thought this was going to be easy. They had the men, they had the weapons. They had Him, as it were, in a place where He could not defend Himself. It was going to be an easy, as it were, gathering of taking our Lord. And He merely speaks His name, and in doing so, they fall backwards. The speaking of the name hindered them. The deity was there, but they didn't see it. You know, oftentimes we don't see that which is round about us. We don't understand what God is doing. A year or so ago, I was in an art gallery, and the owner of that art gallery was talking with myself. David Fletcher was there, and so was Reggie Cranston. The three of us were there, and he said to me, he said, "Let me show you a picture. This is a special picture, and when you look at it, I want you to see if you can see certain things that are in the picture." Came later to find out that the artist was Bev Doolittle, and she likes to hide things in her paintings. And so he brought the painting to us, and he said, "Now look at that painting. Do you see the three eagles there?" And I said, "I don't see three eagles." He said, "Do you see the Indian head there?" And I said, "I don't see the Indian head." "Well, look closely." And so we looked closely, and as best we could, we squinted our eyes, we turned our head. We couldn't see anything but what was normal, what you would normally see. He said, "Well, stand right where you are. I'm going to take the painting away from you a little ways." And so he went 10 yards down the hallway, and he held the painting then. He said, "Now do you see it?" Well, you couldn't understand why you couldn't see it in the first place. It was so clear. There were the three eagles, and there was the Indian's head. It was there all the time, but we couldn't see it. Our perspective was wrong. We didn't understand. They were standing before the eternal Son. They were standing before their Creator, and their perspective was wrong. They viewed Him as just a man until they tried to arrest Him. And when they tried to arrest Him, they found their path blocked. They were hindered in arresting Him. They were humbled in their attempt to arrest Him. Now, this was a mob coming against our Lord. Mob is usually made up of cowards who hide their identity in the crowd. Oftentimes, they do their dastardly deed and then later brag about it to others as if they were the only ones there. There would be no bragging after what took place that night. Here they came as a mob to take our Lord, and they were humbled. Could you imagine them trying to explain this to their children? You wouldn't find them bragging on their children. "Look, we tried to take Him, and He spoke this word, 'I am,' and we fell down backwards." That wouldn't give them anything to brag about. Big, strong, strapping men. They had their weapons. They were a mob. They were going to take Him. And just the saying of "I am" made them fall down backwards. Augustine, in commenting on this, said, "What shall he do when he comes to judge who did this when about to be judged? What shall he be? What shall his might be when he comes to reign who had this might when he was about to die?" Here was the one who, by speaking the word, caused his enemies to be humbled in his midst. They licked the dust beneath him when he but spoke his name. The glory was there, but they didn't see it. The deity was there, and it stopped them in their tracks, but they didn't understand. Speaking the name not only hindered them, not only humbled them, speaking the name in one sense honored them. They felt something that very few have ever felt. Balaam felt something of being restrained when he wanted to do his own will. Balaam was wanting to prophesy against the nation of Israel, and God came upon Balaam and made him say that which was good concerning the nation. You can read about that in the book of Numbers. King Saul knew something of what it was to be restrained when he wanted to do his own will. King Saul sought out Samuel and David, and when he found them, he was going to do them harm, but he couldn't. The Spirit of God fell on Saul and arrested him and made him prophesy. And there was Saul laying like a baby, as it were, prophesying before Samuel and David. He couldn't even reach out his hand and take them. And now we have these men being restrained. I say, in one sense, they are honored, in the sense that God chose them to show great mercy to. God stopped them just before they were to do a great crime. He stopped them in such a way that they would know that they were dealing with deity. He stopped them by His mysterious power, and they fell to the ground. That was an act of grace. He didn't have to do that. But He stopped them nonetheless. It was an act of mercy. Here, they're about to touch deity, about to touch the One who had created them. And He showed them mercy. In the Old Testament, Jeroboam reached forth his hand to grab the prophet, and his hand withered. In the Old Testament, the sons of Korah took a stand against Aaron, and in doing so, God made the ground open up and swallowed them alive. You and I can imagine what Christ could have done that day when they reached forth their hand to arrest Him, but He didn't. In speaking His name, they fell down backwards, but they didn't fall into hell. They weren't struck dead. That could have happened, but it didn't. In arresting them in that fashion, He was showing who He was, and He was stopping them. That was an act of mercy. An act of mercy. It was an act of long-suffering. Every step that they had taken that night was an evil step, and He had borne patiently with them. They came now in all of their arrogance and pride. And rather than strike them dead, He lays them in the dust that they might consider who He is. In long suffering, He bore with them. And you could say even in love. It was a demonstration of love to them in that He did not immediately consume them. And yet, did that change their heart? Like Balaam and like Saul, these men went on about their business. Would that He had changed their heart like He had changed their posture. Would that the inner man had been humbled like the outer man had been humbled. But as soon as the restraining force is lifted, what do we find them doing? Coming up and laying hold of Him and leading Him away. You know what? Twice it says here that He told to them His name, I am. You find it again in verse 8. I told you, I am. If therefore you seek Me, let these go their way. It used to puzzle me why it doesn't say the second time that He said, I am, that they fell to the ground backwards. Did it ever puzzle you? When you go to the context, though, I think you'll see why they didn't fall to the ground backwards the second time. Scripture never says they got up. Where is He addressing them? They're on the ground. He spoke, I am, and they went backwards. And they're still there. And He's speaking to them. And He says, you let these go. Now they have the power to get up. Now they have the power to get up. Our Lord, in speaking that name, showed that He was not conquered by His enemies. And I would suggest to you that although 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years has transpired since this incident, our Lord is still the I am, and He's never been conquered by His enemies. Never. He is still the I am. Secondly, we can say the use of that name showed that Christ was in control of the events. He was in control of the events surrounding Him. Things were not out of control. If we read this quickly, we might think that, you know, everything is out of control. Men are in charge. And this one who ruled and could walk in the presence of men, and they wanted to kill Him and couldn't. Now all of a sudden, it's out of His control, out of His power. But that's not the case. In speaking His name, He's demonstrating the fact that He is still in control. They couldn't even get off the ground till He gave them permission. There's mystery in these events. There's no question about that. Just as there's mystery in this person. We've spoken on the fact that there's two natures in one person. I can't fully comprehend that. How can He be infinite and finite? As God, He's infinite. As man, He's finite. As God, He's omnipotent. But as man, there's a limit to His power. As God, He's omniscient. He knows all things. And yet, as man, there's a limit to His knowledge. As God, He's unchanging, but as man, He did change. As God, He could not suffer, but as man, He did suffer. As God, He never died, but as man, He died. Oh, there's mystery here. When this man says, I am. But there's mystery also concerning the work that was going on round about. Here are men fulfilling their lusts and passions, and yet at the same time, God's will is being done. They are venting their fury. They are striking out in hatred against this one who represents God to them. And yet at the same time, Christ was doing the will of the Father. He was in complete control. You note in chapter 18 and verse 9 that John wants us to understand that. In verse 9, he said, let these go their way. Why? That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. He was in complete control. Let them go. Later on, he would say, I thirst. In John chapter 19 and verse 28, John says that was stated that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Where does the Scripture say that he would state, I thirst? Well, it wasn't that was being fulfilled. When he said, I thirst, it then brought something to him. That was the fulfillment of Scripture. Our Lord was in control of His own crucifixion. He was making sure that the T was crossed and every I was dotted concerning the prophecies about His death. He was fulfilling the Word of God. Exactly. In the Old Testament, you had Eli's sons who were wicked men. They perverted the sacrifice, and in perverting the sacrifice, they also did great immorality. When Samuel, who was also raised by Eli, became the priest, Samuel took control of the sacrifices. He was a circuit-riding priest, you would say. He went from one city to another. There are three cities he kept making his journey on. And he would not let others offer the sacrifices until he was there to observe. He was in control. He would not let. That's why when Saul stepped out of bounds and offered the sacrifice before he came, Samuel came and rebuked him. Samuel was going to make sure everything was done according to the picture that God dictated in the Old Testament, not according to the way that Eli's sons had acted. Our Lord, even in a greater degree now, is making everything conform to God's picture. He's making everything conform to that covenant that God made with him before he came into this earth. The Father and the Son had entered into a covenant. Theologians call it the covenant of redemption, because the focus of that covenant is the redemption of sinful man. Later, there'd be a covenant made with us, and they call that the covenant of grace, because that covenant is based solely on grace. But in the covenant between the Father and the Son, a people were given to the Son, and the Son agrees to save those people. In Hebrews chapter 2, he speaks of the children given to me by the Father. In John chapter 6, he talks about all those that were given him would come to him. In John 17, he says, I don't pray for the world. I pray for those whom thou hast given me. There was a people given to him before he came into this world. More so, our Lord also stated that his will was to do the will of him that sent him. In other words, it was revealed to him before he came into this world, covenant obligations, and he was going to do those obligations. He was going to fulfill God's will. And we see that right here. He is going to make sure that everything is done is according to Scripture, according to what God has dictated, according to what God had revealed to him before he came into this world. Not only so, if he did not obey the Scripture perfectly himself, he could not be our sacrifice. This one who now fulfills Scripture, the one who demands that everything be done exactly, is the one who would die on our behalf. If he himself were a sinner, if there were some imperfection, just the slightest imperfection in his own walk, in his own life, then he could not die on our behalf. Not only that, tonight our confidence before God's throne is that our sins have been removed by His death and that we have had imputed to us His perfect righteousness. If there is some flaw in His righteousness, if in these last chapters our Lord disobeyed in any jot or tittle, then our righteousness is also flawed. And also, if He would go to heaven, He must have that spotless robe of righteousness that He Himself earned. He could not enter heaven without being perfectly righteous. You and I enter heaven on the righteousness of another. We have our sins removed by His shed blood. We have been robed in His righteousness. But for Him to enter heaven, whose righteousness is He going to lay hold of? He entered heaven because He was righteous. He was in control of the events that are taking place here. That is demonstrated when He says, I am. And they fall to the ground and they don't get up until He says, you let these go. Then He lets them up. Everything is happening according to His dictates, according to His will. He is the sovereign ruling over these men who came to take Him that night. We see mystery in the events, but we also see great mercy. Malchus was one of those who came. He had the misfortune of having Peter's sword put to his head. Peter evidently was not good with the sword. He only got an ear. But he did get an ear. Peter cut the ear off. And our Lord stopped him. You could say, humanly speaking, Malchus deserved anything he got that night. He was part of the mob. And if in being part of the mob, he stepped on something and twisted his ankle, it was his fault. And if in being part of the mob, one of the disciples takes the sword out and cuts off his ear and he's permanently disfigured, that's his fault. It's his problem. But our Lord showed great mercy to Malchus that night. He didn't have to stop and heal his ear, but we know in Luke chapter 22 and verse 51, he stretched forth his hand and he healed the ear. Malchus received an act of mercy from our Lord that forever Malchus could never say that our Lord was a hypocrite. He might have said that of Peter. He might have reasoned, well, you know, Peter wasn't one of those peace-loving fellows like they said he was. Peter took up a sword and tried to cut my head off. Look at my ear. Look at what he did. But our Lord, in healing the ear of Malchus, forever took away any statement of him being called a hypocrite. Our Lord didn't have to heal Malchus' ear, but he did. He showed him compassion. He showed him mercy. He was in control. He was in control. In John chapter 9, there was a blind man who was healed by our Lord. And that blind man, once he was healed, when our Lord was being attacked, you know what He did? He defended our Lord. Those who were around about Him were going to excommunicate Him because He defended our Lord. But nonetheless, He still defended our Lord because there was not just a change to His physical frame, there was a change to His heart. He was given not just physical eyes to see, He was given spiritual eyes to see. And that blind man followed our Lord. He followed the Messiah. God changed his heart. But Malchus was the recipient here of great mercy. There's no indication in Scripture that he had that change of heart. His heart seems to be the same. He seems to get up, and after being healed, he joins the same mob and he ushers our Lord out to Caiaphas. There was mercy being showed here. Our Lord was in control of the events. They were mysterious, yes, but they were also full of mercy, even though the mercy seems to have been wasted on this servant named Malchus. You know, Christ is still in control. There are times when you look around your life and you think things are out of control. Circumstances are not pleasant. And yet everything is being worked out after the counsel of His own will. I can't explain it completely. I can't even look at my own life in light of Scripture and understand all that's going on. But I know the One who is working things out after the counsel of His own will is also working things out in a manner of compassion and mercy at the same time. That's what was going on here. Oh, they thought they were in control, but He spoke His name, and in doing so, He showed He was in control. And He's still in control because He's still the I Am. He's not changed from being the I Am. But the use of that name also shows us something else tonight. It shows us that Christ was centered on the evangel or on the gospel. You know, in saying His name, He could have then walked away. Who would have stopped Him? Everybody was in the dust. He could have walked away, but upon His heart that night was the eternal, not the temporal. He was dealing with eternal things that night. He was concerned not about the temporal, about His own physical condition. He was concerned about the eternal destiny of the people given to Him by the Father. Peter wanted to take the sword and fight. Our Lord wouldn't let him. Our Lord said, put the sword back in its sheath. Now Peter had a possession. And it was just logical for Peter to take that sword and use that possession to defend our Lord. But what was logical was not spiritual. What was logical was not God's will. Yeah, I like Peter. Peter and I, our personalities are not the same, but I think I could get along with a man like Peter. If Peter wore his loyalty out on his sleeve that everyone could see it. Peter could not hide in a crowd and not be one of the Lord's spokesmen. He had to be known. That's why later when he would deny the Lord, it was so contrary to the character of Peter. Peter's actions here bring a response in all of our hearts. Yes, you should defend the Lord. Yes, you should what you have at your hand defend the Lord. Peter did that, but Peter was wrong. Peter, even to this point, did not understand the importance of the cross as to what was going to take place in the next few hours. He was still, as it were, in darkness. Later he would understand, and later in his epistle he would write very clearly. Later in his sermons in the book of Acts, he would speak very clearly concerning the glory of the cross and all that took place there. But now Peter is in darkness. Later Peter would say that he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He would understand that clearly, but not now. Brethren, when we lose perspective, when we lose sight of the glory of the cross, what happens in our life is that our possessions are used incorrectly. Peter had a sword. Our Lord told him to take the sword. But our Lord never told him to use it in this fashion. Peter was using the sword in a way that he thought proper. It was logical, but it was not spiritual. It was not God's will. Peter didn't understand the glory of what was going to take place on the cross. And brethren, oftentimes we use our possessions the same way. If we saw the glory of the cross the way that God sees it, it would transform the way that we walk and the way that we use our possessions. The eternal took precedent over the temporal. Our Lord did not walk away, nor did He allow Peter to fight. There was something eternal going on here, more important than the temporal. More than that, the people's needs took precedent over His own need. We see that in His statement. I have told you that I am He. If therefore ye seek Me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which He spake, of them which Thou gavest Me have I lost none. This shows that upon His heart at this point in time were His people. He was thinking of their eternal welfare. He was thinking of their well-being. But even more so, the Father's will took precedent over all else. In Matthew 26, in this occasion when Peter picked up the sword, our Lord said this to Peter, Matthew 26 and verse 53, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be?" Our Lord did not stop them in their evil that night, because upon His heart was the will of the Father. He could have asked for 12 legions of angels. That's quite a number. If they all had the power as the angel had that destroyed those who came against Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah, where the one angel wiped out over 185,000 people, you have a force here that could have wiped out the earth. Our Lord said, "I could ask for that and the Father would give it to me." In this passage of Scripture in verse 11, "Then said Jesus to Peter, Put up thy sword in its sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" He used the name to stop them. And then he drank the cup of the Father. He was in control. They didn't conquer him. His heart was centered upon the atoning work that had been laid before him by the Father. This was a cup of pain. In a few moments, he would be taken into the midst of his enemies. He would be beaten. He'd be mocked. Later, he'd be taken from those religious leaders to the political leaders. And there he would be beaten and he'd be mocked. Then again, he'd be sent to Herod and beaten. We have a series of beatings that took place on the Son of God that night and into the early morning. Pontius Pilate later would deliver him to be scourged. Scourging was a cruel torture. And he took that scourging. And in a weakened body, they put a cross upon him and then crucified him. That spells pain. Great pain. Our Lord knew what was going to happen. He told of it in Matthew's account long before He came to Jerusalem. He explained very explicitly, very much detail. He explained to His disciples the pain that was in His future. It was more than just pain. You can have pain because of illness. You can have pain because of an accident. This was punishment. Punishment put upon Him by those who felt He was worthy of great punishment. It was their own distorted thinking that made them view Him as worthy of this punishment. But nonetheless, it was punishment. Punishment that He did not deserve. Punishment that even according to their own law, He had not earned. But it was more than just punishment. It was a cup of pain, a cup of punishment. It was a cup of propitiation. At that hour, He was going to atone for the sins of His people. He was going to satisfy God's law. God's law had been broken, and He was now going to meet every demand of that law. Every jot and tittle would be, as it were, fulfilled as to the punishment that was due His people. In that propitiation, He would also appease the wrath of God. He would turn away God's anger. Herein is love. Not that we love God, John says, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In using that name that night, He stopped them in their tracks, yes. And then He reached out to the cup of the Father and He drank it dry. That is the wrath of God. Tonight, Jesus Christ is still the I Am. He has not changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the unconquerable King. Have we bowed to that King tonight? If tonight you bowed before His throne, you've been conquered by Him. You're part of that throng that's following after Him. You're part of His kingdom. But if tonight you have not bowed before Him, you are one of His enemies. You can't conquer Him. Nobody can remove Him from the throne. There were those in the Roman Empire, Caesars, who declared war upon His people, thinking they could overcome Him. But His kingdom goes on and theirs has vanished. There are those in our country now who speak great blasphemies against this King. But when they're dead and gone, and when this kingdom is gone, His kingdom will live on. This King is upon the throne, and for 2,000 years, as the God-man, He has been seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning. There are people in all parts of this globe right now who have bowed the knee to Him, who have been conquered by Him. If you've not been conquered by Him, you need to bow before His sway. You need to now bow before His scepter. Because one day He comes and He will declare war in that day. Not only so, this Christ remains in control. And we must have confidence as His people that He's working everything according to the divine plan. We must trust in His sovereignty and we must trust in His goodness, even when we can't figure it out. The disciples that night were confused. If I had been there that night, I too would have been confused. He had spoken plainly to them, but in their humanity and in their sinfulness, they didn't understand all that was transpiring that night. And brethren, because of our humanity, because we don't see things God's way, and because of the remaining sinfulness, there are times we just don't see clearly. But let me assure you that because He's still the I Am, He is still ruling and controlling the events of your life, and He's still showing you mercy. It's coming a day when you'll be in His presence and you'll see it clearly then. When you'll look back and you'll see all the things that were going on that you don't notice now. You look back and see that there are people watching you that you didn't have any idea. There are things that He was going to use in your testimony in the time of your great affliction. He was going to use that to speak to someone's heart. But you couldn't see it then. But you'll see it the day when you're at His throne. He's a great King. And He's not going to use every soldier the same way in His army. He's prepared you for the battle, and He's going to do something with you, with your family perhaps, with those in your family, and He's going to use you in a special way. We're created for His glory. We are His workmanship, Paul says. And if we believe that He is still in control, that He's the great I Am, then it ought to encourage us and have confidence to get up in the morning and put our hands with vigor to that which He set before us, to be about His business, to enter in to His divine plan that He's laid out before us. But lastly tonight, we have thought on the fact that Christ drank the cup of God's wrath dry. If you believe tonight that He is the I Am, you don't have to drink that cup. I know at times because we feel guilty that we think we'll feel better if we just punish ourselves. If we would just somehow atone for our own sin, somehow put the whip upon our own back, we'll feel better about our atoning. Brethren, that's a false salve. It doesn't heal. And you'll find that after you put the whip on your own back, as it were, that the next day you'll have to do it again, and the next day you'll have to do it again. That's what keeps people going back to the psychologist because of their guilt. They find no release. Oh, the psychologist says, blame someone else. So they blame someone else. And that lasts maybe for an hour. It lasts maybe just to get outside the psychologist's door, and then you got to go back and pay him again. And so then he says, well, blame your environment. Blame your father, blame your mother, blame your school teacher, blame those who are in politics, blame somebody else, just don't blame you. And the guilt stays. It doesn't leave. And for a while you blame others and you feel better about yourself. Or perhaps you go and he says, well, don't think so bad and harshly about yourself. Why, after all, look at all these redeeming qualities that you have. Does the guilt go when you look at the redeeming qualities? Maybe for a while you think good things about yourself and then you come back and you look at those sins. And the guilt comes back. It doesn't leave. There's only one answer to the guilt of our sins. And that answer is to see that our sins have been paid in full by the cross work of Christ. He is the I Am. He drank the cup dry. And this night, He extends to us His mercy and grace. And He says, I drank that for you. It's gone. The mercy has been paid in full. I received every blow. I received the eternal wrath that you might live in freedom. You might live not as one guilty, but one who has had the guilt removed through the blood of the Lamb. If you belong to Him, you have reason to rejoice tonight in His finished work. If you believe that He is the great I Am, you'll have to tell that to others. It'll burden your heart. It'll be like a fire burning in your soul that you tell others about what has happened. He's removed my guilt. He's died on my behalf. I'll never see hell. I'll be with Him forever in heaven. There'll be like a fire burning in your soul if you believe that He is the I Am. Jesus Christ does not change. He is the I Am. The question is tonight, do we believe it? Are we resting in the fact that He is God manifest in the flesh? If we are, it'll change the way that we walk. If we'll behold Him as He's revealed in Scripture, we will indeed be like Him. May the Lord give us grace to behold Him as He's been revealed tonight in this chapter. Let's pray. If you you have never bowed before His sovereign rule, you need to bow before Him. God does not promise you another day. He does not promise you another hour. He commands you to repent and believe. This day, bow the knee before Him. He can make you lick the dust before Him. But if He makes you lick the dust before Him and your heart is not changed, you'll get up in rebellion afterwards, as these men did. Pray that God would give you a new heart tonight. A heart that would stay bowed before Him, seeking to do His will. And if this night you say, I do believe He is the great I Am, then may the Lord make that even more precious to you as you walk through this earth. May you understand that He changes not. He is still unconquerable. He is still in control of events. And He is still centered on the evangel. He still glories in that gospel, and He wants you to glory in it as well. May the Lord give you grace to believe on this one who is the I Am of God. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this night, having meditated for but a few minutes on what is revealed to us here in John chapter 18. Our Father, we ask that You would take away that which dulls our thinking, that which would blind our minds to the glory of Christ, that You would allow us to meditate deeply on this one who rules and reigns over the affairs of men. He is the I Am. We believe that tonight, for You've revealed it in Your Word. Lord, take away the doubts. Take away that which would rise up within our hearts to challenge that which is revealed in Thy Word. At times we feel like that man at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration who said, Lord, I believe. Help Thou mine unbelief. Lord, help our unbelief tonight. Give us grace that these great truths that we've been considering tonight would move our hearts, would stir our souls, would carry us through the week. Help our eyes to be fixed upon Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, for those here tonight who are yet rebelling against Him, who perhaps even in their own life have known times when they've been stopped in their tracks, when they've been hindered from doing that evil that they had planned, and yet they still haven't bowed before Him. Lord, tonight, bow their knees before Christ. Cause them to come with true humility of heart and embrace Him as Lord and Savior. Give to them that gift of life. Give it to them for their welfare, Lord. Give it to them for Thy eternal glory. Father, we're thankful that Christ is the I Am of God, that He is indeed God manifest in the flesh, that even now He sits at Thy right hand, ruling and reigning over the affairs of men. Our Father, we praise Thee for that this night. We ask, O Lord, that You would help us as good soldiers to bear His banner through this world this next week, that others might know that we have been with Him, that we belong to Him. Give us grace against the individuals who would fight against Him. Lord, give us grace against the mobs who would come against Him.